We got back about 9:30 last night from India. So, I'm about 11 hours off, and I can't hear. My ears get really bad on flight. So, I told the girls in the back row, just wait at me. If you can't hear me, I don't really know how loudly I'm speaking. We had a wonderful trip, and hopefully, I'm not loud enough. We had a wonderful trip, and hopefully we'll have time to tell you more about it. Not going to take a lot of time right now, just so we can get into this. But I experienced the traffic of India. If you saw my husband's video a couple years ago, I got him on those little tiny auto rickshaws. It's like a miniature taxi cab about the size of a golf cart. And there'll be maybe two or three lanes of traffic across, and there'll be five or six, and there'll be a cow and a dog and two motorcycles, a woman in a sari on a motorcycle with her scarf flying, and a couple of rickshaws, and then maybe a regular car, and there are no traffic laws. There are red lights, but they just honk and go through them, and it's bizarre. It's, fortunately, they're not going fast. There's so much traffic. They're not going fast enough that to really hurt you if you have an accident. But there are accidents all the time because, you know, you pull up and somebody has to stop because of the intersection, and like here's a car and here's a rickshaw and two motorcycles will just wedge up in between there and a bicycle. You could reach out any side of that rickshaw and touch vehicles around you, and it was just amazing. We had power about half of the time. We had not much water. And the food was great. They kind of tamed it down for me, I think, at the Shelley's house. But we had a wonderful time. The Lord was good. There was a man saved last Sunday morning after being preached that morning. And one of the highlights for us actually was yesterday we were in London changing planes, and we had to ride a taxi to get from one airport to another. And we had a Muslim driver, and we got to witness him for almost an hour. And Dean has done some visiting with Mr. Rutledge and has kind of learned from him how to witness to a Muslim person. And it was just exciting. This man was so open, asked for contact information when we left, and wants us to keep in touch. So pray for him. His name's Harry. That was a treat, you know, just the perfect ending of a trip. But anyway, let's open in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the sessions that we can have this weekend just to encourage and to help us in our families. Thank you so much for Pastor Jordan's messages, and help us be responsive to the work that you want to do in our lives. I pray that during this session that you would guide my thoughts, help me be able to think clearly, and I just pray that this will be a help and an encouragement to us in our own lives, and perhaps as we try to encourage others. In your name we pray. Amen. This particular session that I'm going to do has grown out of multiple opportunities that Dean and I have had in his pastorates of dealing with this topic. Over and over and over again, we find couples where the husband is really struggling, perhaps with his eye gate in some form or another. It might be just looking at someone else. It might be softcore pornography. It might be hardcore pornography. It might ultimately end in an affair outside of the marriage. And so often, you know, there's counseling for the husband, and the wife is left saying, what do I do with this? And it's very difficult for the wife to work through this and to know how to think. And I just want to take this time today to try to guide us in biblically how to think. Your being here does not mean that your husband is looking at pornography. But you're being here. I know. A little scary. But you know what? Your being here simply acknowledges the reality that our men are surrounded by this temptation. You know, it used to be that men had to go looking for pornography. Men had to go to the adult bookstore. Men had to get the magazine. Men had to watch the R-rated movie. And now, it is chasing them. You can hardly check your email without a pop-up ad on the right of immodesty, something that's one click away. I remember getting one of our emails that we had, just getting multiple emails that were just sexual in content. And the way that a man's mind works, whether he's 10 or whether he's 50, there's a curiosity to just see what that is. And it's one click away. And my burden is that we are often, as women, we're naive in our understanding of men in this area. And we have in our minds that, well, if they're a Christian man, they're just not going to do this, and they would never do this to me. And so then, if and when it happens, a woman is simply devastated. Because we're naive, we miss opportunities to help our boys. As many of you have sons. And because we're naive, we don't get what begins to happen to them at age 10, age 11. And if you're not watching as you go through the grocery store line, and when you begin to see their eye go to that magazine rack in that photo, it's time. It's time to begin to interact with them in this area, and to begin to teach them, and to begin to provide for them guidance in how to think, what to do with this curiosity that begins at that point. And so often we push it off till later, till they're older, and we miss it. And then because of that naivety, we don't know how to respond to our husbands. Many of our husbands would be scared to death to acknowledge that there was a struggle in this area at all, because they know that we would fall apart. Do you remember the Sunday? I don't know if you remember this or not. It sticks out in my mind. Do you remember the Sunday night when my husband was preaching on, I think it was modesty, and he asked the question, just very bold, how many of you men have ever struggled when you've come to church with something that a woman or teenage in our church has had on? And some men were like, yes, and those hands shot up. And you know what, I looked around me, and there were men sitting near me that were going like this. You know what that said to me? Those men are scared to death to acknowledge the struggle. And I hope that when you leave here today, that you're able to free your husband and free your teenage son to acknowledge that this is a temptation. It doesn't mean that you're condoning it and saying, oh, well, this is how it is, but that you have a clue what they're facing, what they're dealing with in their minds. We were in Wisconsin, had the privilege to lead a lady to the Lord, and then to my husband and I to walk through their relationship with them. And they were growing and doing great for a while, but she reached a point where he was struggling with pornography. He got into pornography. My husband was counseling him. I was counseling her. He fell. He looked at it again. And she said to me, that's it. He's out. That is it. And she ultimately contributed greatly to the destruction of that marriage because of her response. And we need to learn how to respond. You know, we need to understand that if a man struggles in this area, and often, ladies, and I'm going to talk more about this, but often guys are exposed to pornography when they're 9, 10, 11 years old. And what happens there is there is a little tiny appetite that begins, and they have no guidance, and they don't know what to do with it. And so by the time they're 13, 14, 15, they're looking at things regularly. They've been exposed a long time ago. And so for you to think that one time they're caught and they're going to repent and say, I'm sorry, and they're never going to struggle with it again, you're missing something. You don't understand the pull that this has on them. So our focus is going to be mostly on specifically pornography, but these same principles apply to any area of sin that your husband may deal with, particularly moral sin. And I hope this will help us. I often hear responses like, I cannot forgive. Or that is one thing I won't forgive. How could he betray my trust? How could he do this to me? And we have thoughts like, am I not enough? Do I not satisfy him? We have those thoughts. So today I'd like us to look at two contrasting responses. Okay, first of all, the natural, normal response that a woman would give to this. And then look at what I'm going to call a supernatural response. One that we can only do by the grace of God, but one that we need to do because it's biblical. First of all, a natural or typical response is what I just said. Basically, a feeling of betrayal. And taking that sin very personally. If your husband has a temper, an anger problem, and maybe he's from a background of swearing, and sometimes he gets really, really mad out in the garage because he dropped something on his toe and he swears out in the garage. And you hear it. Okay, you might be disappointed and you might be grieved, but you know, that really wasn't against me. It doesn't affect you the same way that this type of moral sin does. Because when this happens, it becomes about us. They did this to whom? Our natural response is, they did this to me. they sinned against me in this way. And that's a response, letter A, that is self-focused. You know, we try to justify that response, but in reality, we begin to respond to sin with sin, don't we? We respond by withdrawing, clamming up, getting angry, wanting to hurt them back the way they've hurt us, and we respond to sin with sin. Secondly, this type of response is a response that categorizes sin. It's a response that categorizes sin, and by that I mean, because I'm taking this personally, I view this as a big one. I look at that sin in his life as being much bigger and much greater than my impatience, irritability, anger, whatever it might be, jealousy, discontent, laziness. I categorize sin. I may not be Catholic, and yet I practice mortal and venial sins in my thinking. That is a big one that I can't forgive and I can't live with. When my focus is on that great wrong that's committed against me, I tend to overlook the sin in my own life, don't I? I tend to justify how I'm responding. Is that biblical? Obviously, it's not. You know, the consequences of specific sins and the effects that they may have on people varies. I'm not arguing that. Yes, that sin may have a greater effect on the people around him and his family than some other sin that he may commit or I may commit. So there is a difference there, and yet in God's eyes, is there a difference? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and let's look at verses 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now listen to this list of sins. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor, what's the next one? Covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. As I look at this list of sin, I have in there the moral, sexual sins that we tend to look at as the big ones, and then I have stuck in there covetousness. How many of you have never coveted? But how do we rank that sin in our minds? You know, that's just a little thing. You know, that's kind of like the little white lie. I exaggerated a little bit. See how we're categorizing sin? You can. We won't take the time, but you can turn to Galatians 5:19-21 on your own, and you can read a similar list of sins that includes the sexual sins, and then also includes strife, and envy. How many of you have ever caused strife? Okay, but we see how we categorize? We take these sexual sins very personally. When we categorize sin, obviously we're viewing their sin as bigger, mainly because we're looking at it as a personal offense against me. What is the root sin, do you think, behind categorizing sin like this?
Pride.
Exactly. That's pride. It is pride when I think that his sin is bigger and worse than my sin. Thirdly, a problem that we see with the natural response is it is a response that misidentifies the enemy. It misidentifies the enemy. When I take this sin personally and I get mad and I withdraw, and I make threats, I kick him out, I threaten to leave, I withhold myself physically, etc., etc., the list can go on and on. Who becomes the enemy? Say it louder. Your husband becomes the enemy. Does that make sense to you? He's the one that I'm ostracizing. He's the one that I'm punishing. I'm viewing him as the enemy. You know, I want to show and express sympathy and understanding in this area. As we go through this workshop, I am not belittling this struggle. I am not belittling the pain that it causes. But because it's painful and because it's very difficult does not negate the need for me to respond biblically. And so we've got to figure out how to do that. We're going to look now at a spiritual or a supernatural response When Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he said to them, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." I'd like to highlight for us as wives the support the weak phrase. The support the weak. That's really what we're talking about as we go through how to respond biblically. Many of you have been in classes where I have emphasized 1 Peter 3. And 1 Peter 3:1 is the verse that starts out, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, by the conversation of the wife, be won." In other words, okay, if any obey not the word, who's that talking about? It's talking about either an unbelieving husband or a husband who is struggling with sin. What is my response to be? It is to be one of staying in rank, staying in subjection. Why and how? Because God can use my conversation, my lifestyle, my attitude to draw him, to help him in this area. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, we find out what the likewise is talking about. We find there a description of the suffering of Jesus Christ, where we're told that Jesus gives us an example of suffering that we are to follow. And it goes on to tell us, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." Oh, I left out the first one. The first one says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Who when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." In other words, there are three ways here that he did not respond. He did not respond with his mouth. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How do we sin first when we're sinned against by our husbands? With our mouths. Okay? "Who when he suffered, he threatened not." How often does a woman make threats in this situation because she's suffering? That's our natural response. Who when he was reviled, he's being mocked, he's being persecuted, did not revile back. He didn't try to get back. Another natural response. But instead, committed to him that judges righteously. You go through a descriptive portion there of the suffering of Christ, who his own self bears sins in his own body on the tree. It's talking about Calvary, how much he suffered, but how in that situation of suffering, he did not respond naturally. He did not respond in any of those three ways that we tend to respond in, but instead, constantly, continuously committed them, his suffering, his circumstances to Jesus Christ. That would be lovely on the recording, won't it? To Jesus Christ. And then we move into chapter 3. What's the first word? Likewise, who? Can I tell you to stop and think about that? The power of what we just saw is that the suffering of Jesus Christ is first applied to whom? Tell me. Wives. I love that fact because I think God is showing there, wives, you're not going to live with a perfect man. He's going to struggle. Sometimes he's going to disappoint you. Sometimes he's going to hurt you. And sometimes you're actually going to feel like you are really suffering. But God in his mercy and in his understanding said to us, "Okay, wives, I want you to follow the example that Jesus set for us, 1 Peter 2:21 to the end of the chapter, in how you respond to him." Beautiful example there. So let's practically talk about what that looks like in this area. First of all, I need a response that views this sin as spiritual warfare. This is in contrast to the natural response that misidentifies the enemy. Okay? We said that we naturally make him the enemy. All right. What's the right response instead of that? It is to understand that we're in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, what? "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That verse is telling us that our battle is against whom? It's against Satan. It's a spiritual battle against the devil and his helpers. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," who? It names him. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Scripture is identifying for us who the enemy is when there is sin going on. And it is Satan. And we need to properly identify him and not think in our minds that our husband decided that he would go and click on that little ad to hurt us. That he deliberately did that to hurt me. How could he? I hear that over and over and over again. We're misidentifying the enemy. Like I mentioned before, this is often the Achilles heel in a godly man's life. Because at 9, 10, 11 years old, a friend had him over. Somebody playing out in the woods with him said, "Here, let me show you these pictures." And somehow, like that, began an appetite. There was a curiosity at first, and it became more and more frequent until he began to regularly look and think. And now as an adult, it is the window that Satan knows that he can get to him through, defeat him, and ultimately destroy your marriage. There was a study done in 2004 that showed that age 11 is the average age that a boy first views pornography. If you have friends with boys in this age group, or you have boys in this age group, please, please, please do not be naive about this. Do not think it's not happening yet, they don't struggle in this. You know, I don't want to interject here. Who made them to have this interest, this eye gate? God did. Did God mess up? No, God made them this way so they would be attractive to you as their wives. But it gets perverted and distorted. And in our day and age, it's everywhere. Your husband can't walk through a store without it coming past him. Much less sit on the computer and not pop up. Or go through a grocery store line. I did not understand until my husband helped me understand that part of this struggle for a guy is actually like an addiction. You read books that actually call it an addiction. And my husband explains to me, "Honey, when men struggle with this, they actually break out in a cold sweat. They can start trembling. It's like they need a fix." I was like, "What?" And that's how he described it to me. Try to help me understand. This isn't just I'm sorry, this is wrong, I won't do this again. This is often a deep-rooted struggle that has to be dealt with. When I understand this, when I understand that the spiritual battle that's going on, it helps me to respond differently because it helps me to see beyond the poor me and helps me to realize, wow, he needs my help. And he needs my support. Secondly, the supernatural response is one that recognizes my own heart condition. Recognizes my own heart condition. We already talked about how we tend to categorize sin, that's based on pride. And ladies, when I am really before God and dealing with my own heart and my own sin, it's much easier for me to forgive others' sins, isn't it? It's much easier for me to be supportive rather than condemning and judgmental about someone else's sin when I'm dealing with my own. And that's what I need to do, is focus on my own heart. If and when your husband says, I'm struggling right here, could you help me with this on the computer, or could you whatever, instead of going, "Oh, my goodness, how could you do this to me? You betrayed me." Can I take a step back and say, okay, spiritual warfare, this is where Satan's attacking him. And I know that Satan attacks me every day in impatience with my kids, and in anger, and in jealousy about what so-and-so has, and in discontent because so-and-so's husband treats her really good and mine doesn't, and because so-and-so has money and I don't. Can I take a step back and say, okay, God, here's the sin in my life, and even the sin that this knowledge will expose in me, my unwillingness to forgive, my resentment, my lack of a spirit of forgiveness. my withholding myself, withdrawing emotionally, shutting down, choosing to be the victim. All of those things are sin. And I've got to deal with my own sin and my own heart and be willing to say, okay, God, I'm sinning by how angry I am about this. I'm sinning by the thoughts that I'm allowing myself to meditate on. Things like, he's betraying me, he chose to hurt me, how could he do this to me? And then thirdly, I need a response that determines to be a completer. I need a response that determines to be a completer. We all are familiar with Genesis 2. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Let us make him and help meet. A helper fit. We all know that, right? In your mind, what does being a helper look like? We like to dictate what that looks like. Okay, that looks like I will buy the groceries, and I will make dinner every night, and I will clean, although you can help me, and I will mostly take care of the kids, although I like one night a week when you take care of the kids, because I have them all the time, and I might iron for you, but if I have a really rough night, can you iron for yourself, you know? And we like to define what completing looks like, don't we? Have you ever thought about the fact that what your husband needs in completion is probably different than what my husband needs in completion? And that it is he who determines how I need to complete him. It may be totally the mundane physical stuff. But you know what? It may be support and encouragement and prayer in this area. And we think, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. I want to ignore it and act like it's not there. A lot of this ties in so well to Pastor Jordan's message this morning about how we like to deal with sin. And actually talking about it and identifying it is really tough. Sometimes our husbands need completion in the area of moral purity. I want to include in this, as we talk about it, although most of my application is to husbands, I want to be sure and include in it the idea of sons. Because many of the practical things we're going to talk about, you can be doing for your sons as well. Okay, I don't mean to be overlooking that. Some practical steps that you can take to have this biblical response are, first of all, lift him up. Lift him up. By that, I mean pray for his purity. The prayer system that I like to use is one where I use 3x5 cards, and I have a 3x5 card for each family member and for every person that I'm going to pray for in my life. So I have a card, and at the top it says Dean. And under that, I have a list of prayer requests for him. And at the top of that list, for Dean and for my boys, is purity. Because I have been taught the struggle that that is for them. Praying for their purity. Pray that he'll make a covenant that like David did, that he will set no wicked thing before his eyes. Pray that he will keep himself pure and unspotted from the world. Pray that he will think on things that are pure, Philippians 4:8. Pray that he will cleanse his way and stay pure, from Psalm 119, by heeding God's word. Pray for him. I think sometimes we miss the fact that that's probably the greatest contribution we can make to anyone, including our husbands and our sons. Secondly, fill him up. God made him to be attracted by sight, like we said. It's not a mistake. It's not an evil, wicked part of him. I remember Bennett Jones saying to us in Minister's Wife class, your husband didn't leave his eyes at the altar. What do you mean by that? So often we take such care of ourselves physically before marriage. And then after marriage, we've got him, and life's busy, and we've got kids, and we just kind of let it go. And when your husband comes home from work, I mean, you look like you just climbed out from under a rock. You know?
No idea.
You've got on the sweatpants, and you've got on the ratty t-shirt, and makeup. Well, I didn't go anywhere today, so I didn't do my makeup, and I didn't do my hair because, you know, I'm home. Whereas if so-and-so were coming over to have lunch with me, if I were going out to lunch with a friend, boy, I would take a shower, get dressed, get all dolled up. Whoa. Who becomes the priority here as far as how I look? Some measly friend. Some measly stranger at the mall who doesn't even know me. I take more care for in preparation than my own husband. I have a really good friend named Lori, and I remember her saying to me how that about 10 minutes before her husband gets home, everyone freshens up. And she goes and touches up her makeup in her hair, and I was like, oh, gag. And she said, you're kidding. I said, he wouldn't even know. He comes in, I'm fixing dinner, we have dinner, we have something going on. She said, you try it. You just try it. Okay, I will prove you wrong. So, this was not a big fuss, like, you know, get beautiful. This was run the brush through my hair and touch up the makeup. The boy comes in, and he says, whoa. I was like, oh, Lori, what have you done to me? Now I have to do this every day. But the idea of you fill him up, you take care of your body, you look good for him, you fill up that God-given desire to look. How else does this apply? What happens to us when we are post-baby, and there's a few sags and bags that weren't there before, and it just continues and gets worse the older we get, you know? Things don't have the shape they used to have. Things hang that didn't used to hang. Things have wrinkles that didn't have to have wrinkles. You know, in India, they wanted me to wear the Indian dress for graduation. And I was singing in front of graduation, and I was passing out gifts to all the graduates. And do you know what Indian, the real dressy Indian wear is? The top that comes about right here. And then you have this little skirt on that starts about right here. And then you have this scarf, you know, that goes around you. And when you raise your arms, it like, you know, shows it all. And there's like these wrinkles and flabs hanging out. And I'm going, gee, I know the stretch marks that this belly bears. And I said to Mira, I don't think so. Let's find me a different kind of Indian costume. So that we don't show these off. And sometimes we feel that way in our marriage. And we start doing the bathing, the swim team change of clothes thing. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you lift the t-shirt up, but you leave it on, you take the bra off underneath, and then you put the nighttime t-shirt on, and no skin is ever exposed. Or you dress in the bathroom, or you dress in the closet, in the dark. You always want to make love in the dark. You know what, girls? The poor guy has to look. Let it be you. And you know what? Yeah, we change. But you know what? 23 years ago, he chose me. What a precious thought. And he's stuck with me. And I'm going to do the best I can, but I'm just going to keep giving me to him. That's the way God made it. Fill him up. Fill him up. Don't hide from him. Don't wear flannel nightgowns to the ground. Don't wear t-shirts and sweatpants to bed all the time. Not looking at anyone in particular. Fill him up. And then a part of that also is meet his sexual needs. You know, if you study biologically, some of you are nurses or doctors, you know a whole lot more about this than me, but I remember studying it. And our husbands, you know, we think that we're the only ones that have hormones. And it ain't so. They have hormones, and it's like every 52 hours, I think it is, at least during the prime of life, they need a release. Do the math, girls. Are you doing the math? How often do I need to be making myself available to this man to meet his physical and sexual needs? Like every 2 to 3 days. And maybe he's unique and different and he doesn't need it that much. Well, you just be thankful that you can take a break. But you know what? We withhold ourselves. We dress in the dark. We don't give ourselves physically to him. We claim, oh, I'm so tired. The kid just hung on me. Well, I remember, you know, we had 4 kids in 5.5 years. And I remember during those years, sometimes at night, just feeling like, if one more person sucks on me today, I'm going to run away from home. And I am so tired. Can I please stay on my side of the bed? That will get you in trouble because that will lead him. I'm not saying that we take the responsibility when they sin, but these are things that we do to help prevent sin, that we do to help prevent a struggle. Lift him up, fill him up, hold him up. By that I mean support him. Set an atmosphere where he can acknowledge that he's a normal man with eyes that work. And I think that means something like, if you've never had this conversation, I think it means something like after this session, at some point saying to him, you know what we talked about? We talked about how most, if not all of you guys, really struggle in this area. And I was clueless. How can I help you? I want to pray for you in this area. And sometimes that's really hard for us. And I do not believe that it means him saying to you, you know, so-and-so at church, I just can't help but look at her. Okay, if you start getting that specific, now girls, I may be shocking you, I'm just laying it out there. I have spent hours on the phone counseling a woman. That's what happened. Okay, I'm not talking about him airing it that vividly. But you setting an atmosphere where he can acknowledge to you, yeah, I do struggle sometimes, and maybe you could help me in this way. You support him. You know, practically speaking, and many of you probably already do this, but internet is one of the greatest temptations because it is a private way for men to indulge in the flesh with no accountability, and they need accountability. Now, it's tricky here because he's the leader, he's the head. I cannot become the boss and provide accountability and demand accountability that's not asked for. Sometimes a man would rather have it be a buddy. Sometimes that's better. But you can say to him, is there a way that I can help within our home? In our home, this is what this looks like. When the kids were little, it looked like there was a password, and the girls knew half of the password, and the boys knew half of the password. And what that meant was there always had to be a girl and a boy in the room for somebody to be on the internet. That was a precaution for our boys as they were going through the pre-adolescent years. Now it looks like we have covenant eyes because all of our children have laptops. So it's very difficult to actually monitor that. So we have covenant eyes. Any of you have that? It is a program where the computer user sets up an accountability person who receives, I think it's about once a week, and I'm the person in our home. I actually receive a report on every website that the men in my family have gone to. And then it rates for me in a different column by number potential danger of that website. So if I see a little flag for me at the top, Luke's will come up and it might say, everything looks fine this week. I can't read the exact wording. Or it might say, this report needs special attention. Which means I have to scroll through and see where the high numbers are, and I can actually go to that website and see what my sons or my husband looked at. That just that knowledge provides huge accountability for them. And so having some sort of system like that in your home where you are providing whatever accountability your husband would like for you to. If it doesn't work for you to be it, you'd rather not encourage him that you're fine with him having someone else that provides that. Somebody that's asking him every week, how are you doing? Another part of this for us is, like, my husband meets regularly with our sons and asks them, how are you doing? Are you struggling? What are you struggling with? You know? And having this type of candid communication is so important if you have boys in your home. Don't think that you'll wait until you see a problem and then deal with it. But recognize that, assume the problem. Assume the temptation. Assume that they're normal. And begin to think that this is normal so that if and when you realize something, you are not totally blown away and devastated. But that gives you the chance to help teach them what to do with this curiosity, what to do with this desire. You guide them. You teach them how to maintain purity. You provide accountability. My husband right now is doing a Bible study with Luke. I'm not sure which one it is. But just to help him, help give him guidance of what to do with these hormones and these interests and these curiosities, and begin to teach them when they're young that this is natural, that God made you this way for your wife. And I remember saying to the boys, you know what? When you get married, you want to be able to tell her, I have saved myself for you. I have saved my eyes for you. And give them that motivation that long-term perspective of what the goal is. A study of internet users shows that 60% of all websites' visits are sexual. 6 out of 10 clicks are sexual. A little discouraging, isn't it? When my sister's boys were teenagers, they had what's called snake alert. And that meant if they were walking through a store, and Joey and Josh were with her, and some partially clad thing was coming towards them, she would simply say, snake alert. And they knew that meant look down. And they had to keep looking down until the snake alert was over. It was just a subtle little thing that they had agreed upon. But do you see how that requires open communication, talking about it, acknowledging the issue, and how prevalent it is in our day? The snake alert is a nice idea. Next, free him up. Free him up. I remember when one of our boys was 12 years old, because we had begun this conversation and this teaching and tried to lay that open foundation for them, I remember one of them coming to us and saying, Mom, the Sunday ads are a problem for me. I was like, duh, where have I been? Why didn't I think of this? So what's in the Sunday paper? All the department store ads. And they all have underwear ads. And they can't just lay the underwear on the counter to take a picture of it. They have to put meat in it. And that child said, Mom, this is a problem. And so guess what became Mom's job for helping free him up? When the paper came, Mom went through, took out all the store ads or all the underwear ads. And it continues every time a catalog comes. Go through, take those out. It means not getting magazines at your house that are going to cause a problem. You might think, I'll put them in my bedroom. If he's struggling, he'll find them. Be very careful about this. Take out the ads, free them up. Make careful choices about where you suggest to go. Some of you are mall addicts. And there's no better Friday night idea for you than for the family to go to the mall. Oh, you ain't dragging me there with my husband and boys to roam aimlessly. You know, if we go in the one department store. Because why? Because it's how they're selling things. Because the store windows are too much of a struggle and a temptation. So be careful about that. How can you free up other men? You can be careful how you dress. Don't show cleavage. Don't wear stuff that's too tight. Don't wear stuff that's too bare. Another area where we as women, we kind of buck being given guidance in this area. And you know what? What we have our girls do, Elena or Erica might put something on and I might say, you know what? Why don't you go show that to Dad? Just make sure it's okay. Because sometimes as a woman, I'm like, it's pretty cool looking. And I might like totally miss it. I'm like, go see what Dad thinks if I have any question in my mind. If I take them shopping and we put on something and I'm just not quite sure, I'll say, you know what, we can get it, but you're going to have to model for Dad when we get home. It's like, you know, that's not their favorite thing to do, praying in front of Dad. But sometimes Dad says, I think that's okay, or, And he's, you know what he's doing? He's teaching them to discern modesty. And he'll say to them, you know what, it's really cute, but it makes my eye go right there. Or it makes my eye go right there. It draws a guy's eye to this part. And he's just helping them learn how to make these choices. It's not the most comfortable thing for any of them. But who better knows than Dad? What about an older teenage brother who has his head on straight spiritually can also help. You know, trust your brother. If that would cause a problem for him if it weren't on his sister. And teach them to get that help. But for us, considering other men, be careful about how we dress. Be careful about how we carry ourselves. I was trying to work with a young lady not too long ago in this area, and I was trying to explain some stuff to her. She really hadn't been taught. The truth is, she'd grown up in a home where she was never allowed to wear pants. And when she had the freedom to wear pants and buy her own clothes, she had no idea how to do it. And I was encouraging her to ask her brother. And she's like, well, he doesn't, you know, he says that it's more an issue of how a girl carries herself than actually what she has on. I thought that was interesting. Another little element here to be careful about. How we carry ourselves, how we allow our teenage daughters to carry themselves. Some of you have teenage daughters who have Facebook pages. Please know what their pictures look like. Yeah, I've had friends tell me, you know what, we had the band so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so or some girls as being friends of our son simply because of the provocative photos. And I don't get it. I don't get why the girls have to put on photos that are going... Yeah, I'm like, okay, so, kiss me, you know, chase me, what are we saying here? And I sometimes, you know what, ladies, you've just never looked to see what they have on there. And I've realized lately, I need to spend more time going on my son's Facebooks and looking at what their female friends have on there. You know, I mean, how much policing can I do? But you understand, it's not that they don't want accountability with me, my boys. It's not that I'm sneaking around. It's that we're a team. It's that we're trying to help them with this. I'm trying to provide the help that they need. Lift them up, fill them up, hold them up, free them up. The bottom line is, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we have the familiar passage that says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. I like to picture the Christian life as kind of the Pilgrim's Progress journey idea. That we're walking along the road of life to glory. Okay, now, who is walking the closest to me on this road to glory? It should be my husband. Okay? Now, if I'm on a hike and I'm walking closely to someone, what will happen at some point on that hike? I will step on their toe. I will step on their foot. I will trip them. You know, that's just part of close proximity in a hike. Okay, what happens in life? We're walking side by side in close proximity because we're one. And if he trips and falls, sometimes he kind of hits me on the way down. He might fall on my foot. He might, as he's falling, trip me. I stub my toe. And I'll have a choice to make at that point. It's kind of like if you let your kids push the grocery cart through the store and they're behind you and they keep running into the back of your foot. That used to drive me insane. Okay? It's like, you know, breathe deeply, Faith, before you react to being run over by the metal shopping cart. It hurts. Okay? So you're walking along side by side the road of glory. Well, what I was getting at with that is, what's your response to your kids? You idiot! My foot! Do you not see that my foot is there? Could you please be more careful? Or some very patient, gracious response. I'm sure it's more of what most of you do. Now, sweetheart, mommy has a foot at the bottom of this leg. And you are consistently running over it. Okay, but in marriage, we're walking side by side. He falls. He trips me on the way, steps on my foot, whatever. And I'm hurting. I have a choice to make. Now, the natural response is, you idiot, how could you do that to me? You just tore my hose. You hurt my foot. Thanks a lot. I'm glad I have 9 other toes. You know, some smart aleck, hurtful response, because when they fell, it affected me. That's the natural response. That's being the victim. That's making it about me. That's categorizing sin. That's trying to get back. That's misidentifying the enemy. The supernatural response is what this says. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Okay. You become aware, you already are aware, you will become aware that your husband has been tempted in this area. Maybe he's taken the click. And he says to you, I need to ask your forgiveness. I'm overwhelmed right now. I'm stressed. I was looking for an escape. I clicked on something I shouldn't have. Okay. There's this moment. There he is lying on the ground. He's discouraged because he's fallen again. And I have a choice to make. I can get mad. I can withdraw and refuse to walk by him anymore. I can kick him while he's down. Or I can do what? I can be the one that lifts him up. And I can say, you know what? I'm here for you. Just like you're here for me and the things that I struggle with and the ways that I sin against you, I'm here. What can I do? How can I help you? Can I get you some ice? For that swollen foot. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a distinct contrast between those two responses. One takes humility and the grace of God to be able to say, I forgive you. We're going to fight this together. I am on your side. I can't understand it all, but I'm choosing to be on your side. I am not going to side with the devil in trying to destroy you and in trying to destroy our home. I'll provide any encouragement I can. I'll pray for you. I'll provide support. I'll do a Bible study with you. I will let you do whatever Bible study, have accountability. Just be available. Be supportive. Be the cheerleader. Choose that this is not about you. You know, we all understand the biblical idea of forgiving. And Pastor, what's his name? Jordan. Sorry. Pastor Jordan talked about the passage where Peter asked the Lord how many times. Peter thought he was doing well to suggest the 7 or the 70 times 7, and the Lord said, you know, as many times in a day as they come to you. And one thing that you need to understand about this is if your husband has struggled in this area, if he's been, if there's a foothold there, if that's a window that Satan attacks, he will struggle repeatedly. There's typically a cycle, a pattern. For many, it's about once every 3 months. Okay, so it's exposed, you find out, you're blown away, you try to respond this way, you forgive, you ask him for about a week how he's doing, and life goes on, and you think, maybe through that one, I did good. And about 3 months later, you walk into the computer room, and there he is again. And you're like, that's it. I forgave you last time. Again, we have to understand the way this cycle works. It really is like an addiction in that there's a period of time, and often we've seen it's a systematic, about every 3 months maybe. Somebody's pattern may be different than someone else's. But we've had some experience with it being about 3 months where they're doing really, really well, and then there's just this week where they start feeling this restlessness, and they start struggling, and they fall. And if we can really understand how this works, then we can be able to forgive again, to make the choice again that, okay, I know this isn't a one-time struggle. I know this is a foothold that Satan has. This is the area that Satan's come trying to destroy my marriage in, and I am not going to let him. I'm going to fight for this marriage. I'm going to fight with this man. You have that choice to make. You know, I've been forgiven much. I've been forgiven much by the Lord. I've been forgiven much in marriage. I can be snooty, irritable, impatient, demanding, discontent, and Dean always forgives. Can I forgive when I need to? A couple of resources I'd like to mention. This is one that's written for wives. It's called Living with Your Husband's Secret Wars. A little disclaimer, there's some psychobabble in here. Don't feel like I can totally endorse it, but there's some good stuff too. And you might want to muddle your way through this. It helps you understand what's going on in his heart, in his mind, and how you can work through it and think through it. Then there are quite a few resources for men. There's Every Man's Battle, and this is Every Young Man's Battle, intended for the teenager or the pre-adolescent. Every Young Man's Battle, this is by Stephen Arterburn and Fred Stoker. They're the same authors of the other one, Every Man's Battle. Purity Challenge, Training Youth in the Battle for Purity by Mike Cleveland. Rand Hummel has, boy, I'm hitting a wall, girls. Is that his name? Okay, sounded funny. none of you laugh at me. I just got home from India. I can say anything dumb today. His is, there's that one, The Dark Side of the Internet. What's the one? There's one about purity. Guess what? There's one by Rand Hummel. You can look it up. Lest You Fall. Thank you. And then Lest You Fall. Lest You Fall. It's not King James lingo. Lest You Fall. And then I think Jim Benny has one. Living Purely. Anyway, educate yourself. ask if you have a teenage son, ask your husband if he'd be willing to do one of these for young people. Yes, Jennifer.
I was going to say, I think we need to go beyond the computer now to cell phones with texting and pictures and everything.
You are exactly right.
It's even harder sometimes to monitor.
You are exactly right. Yeah, it's, you know, it used to could say the internet, and now you've got the cell phone photos. And I don't really know. You could block photos on your kid's phone, but a lot of it is being aware and having a relationship with your kids where they know that you need to be in the know. You need to be able to talk about things. You need to be able to look at things. You know, I can say to Luke, like I said to him, you know, you got your own. He set up his own Facebook. It has it on my phone. Mom needs to have your password and stuff. And he's like, oh, okay, and he gave it to me. Because I can go on my Facebook, and I can go to his page, and I can see the public stuff, but I can't see the private stuff. I can't see the between people stuff. But your kids need to know that you're going to be very actively involved in this, not because you don't trust them, not because they're bad kids, but because the devil is out there. Roaming about, seeking whom he may devour, and this is the area, I believe, in our day that he's destroying families in more than anything. Was there another comment?
Yeah. Let's not forget the girls. I've counseled several teenagers. They got in the wrong crowd and started struggling with the same things. And they have to keep their eyes on God and remind them of purity and stuff so that they too don't...
Yes.
Don't fall.
Thank you. That's right. Don't forget the girls. We couldn't cover it all today, could we? Kelly?
I found a really good way to help teenagers is to show them consequences of these things when you hear about them. Like, there was something on the news about a girl who sent her boyfriend a new picture on a text, and then he, when they broke up, sent it to everybody he could find. She ended up a few months later, hanging herself in her closet. Oh. And when you hear those things and you tell your kids about them, they really stop and realize, wow, the consequences of that.
Yes. Help them understand the consequences of sin. And, you know, Scripture's great for that as well. The story of David. What happened as a result of his choices and his sin. And, you know, yes, use Scripture that way. Use the media that way. Teach them. I must let you go. Let's close in prayer real quickly. Lord, this has been quick, perhaps a little disheveled, but I pray that you would use it, that you would just encourage us to be aware in this area, to be used of you, to fight with our husbands, our families, for godliness and purity, not against them. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.